Let us worship God together. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus, seeking his presence amongst us according to the promises of his word, that he might grant his blessing and the presence of his spirit with us. We do engage in worship not only on the Lord's Day, although in a particular way today, but also in our lives that are to be given over to him, his service, his worship, and it's in this spirit that we make our plans. If the Lord wills that we would do this or that, do take notice of the activities outlined on the sheet, and of course if there's anything you're not sure about, do please ask. Keep these things in prayer as well if you cannot be part of them. I don't think I need to highlight anything in particular, except I suppose just to point you to the big number under the Sunday school. It's a tremendous result from the efforts that were put in on that day. One or two extra donations in the past week that have really boosted us as well. Very grateful for that. And I think if we could maybe ask the Potlita family to pass on our greetings, congratulations to Mother when you do speak to her. I hope later on from the congregation that we congratulate her on the 21st birthday today. There are a couple of other birthdays later on in the week, and I urge you to do some research and send greetings to the relevant people. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Let us do so likewise, and we enter into the praise of our God, turning to Psalm 93, page 123, and it's also over the page, five stanzas. We'll sing all of the psalm. Psalm 93. The Lord is King. His throne endures majestic in his height. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength and might. The world is founded firm and sure. Removed it cannot be. Your throne is strong, and you are God from all eternity. It's a psalm that stresses the great sovereignty of the Lord in every respect, in his creation, in his sustaining of that creation, and also, as we come towards the end of the psalm, in his word that he has spoken, that word that endures forever. Psalm 93, let us sing to the praise of God. We'll stand to sing and remain standing after that as well for prayer together.
The Lord is King, His throne endures majestic. Thank you.
pray together. You do us great honor, O Lord. You as the sovereign, almighty one. You in all your holiness. That honor of calling us to yourself, calling us that we might worship you, that there is something that we may do that is fitting for the Holy One, for the great and mighty. That we would come, O Lord, to confess before you, to acknowledge, to bow and humble ourselves, confessing that your way is the way, that there is none beside it, that it is all according to your purpose, that all things live and move and have their being. We offer to you, O Lord, our thanksgiving, that you have revealed these things to us, and in these things, and in the order around us, in ourselves, you reveal also yourself, and so much the more in your word, the word that is written, that is under the, has come to us through the working of your Spirit in the lives and the minds and the hands of men, that you should speak your truth, that we might know the truth and know your ways. Above all, O Lord, we rejoice and we give thanks that you have made known your word in the sending of your Son, that in him we may know this truth that will set us free. How great it is, O Lord, that in all your might you have looked upon us with pity and compassion, that you have in this way, even as you have appointed this earth in which we stand, you have equally appointed the way of mercy. We have sinned, O Lord, we have no hope before you, except by your own saving arm that has been stretched out by the compassion of your heart and your spirit. We praise you afresh this morning for Christ Jesus, and we come to you, O Lord, only in him, knowing that there is no other way but giving thanks, that there is this way, that he has indeed come, and he calls a people to himself, that he might give them unto you. Do grant that we will all be found in him, that we will be found coming before you in a bold humility of spirit, seeking your continued blessing and grace. For there is no blessing like yours as the Almighty One. We come in a spirit of worship, desiring to know truth. May that be cultivated and developed in our lives, in our hearts, each one, even today, afresh. Through the things that we undertake this morning, and under the blessing of your Spirit, we ask that you would establish us in the path of freedom, in the light of the gospel, and that by this we will know strength for life, life to be given in your service in the week to come. We pray, Lord, that you would grant blessing on each one who is in need. Present here, those of our usual number who are absent, those who have left us in recent months and going further back as well. We do pray that in the face of our various needs and receiving your blessing, that we would also know the rejoicing in and of the Lord that will be our strength. And in these things, O Lord, we pray that you would hear and continue with us, all and only by the mercies in Christ Jesus, and that you would accept us taking away sin, all for his sake. Amen. Let us join together in confession of faith. As you are, many of you are familiar, that I will read the words of the Apostles' Creed, that it would also be your own confession in your heart as you hear, do affirm these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God grant his blessing and apply this also in each of our hearts. Let us turn to our first Bible reading this morning. It is in the prophet Ezekiel. And chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, and we start our reading at verse 19 through to the end of this chapter. Of course, this is just a small part of the entire prophecy of Ezekiel. As we find so often, we need to take care that these words are not read just in isolation. And so we take up the word of the Lord through this prophet at verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. May God graciously grant his blessing of that word to each one of us today. Let us make response to this, turning to sing again in Psalm 73 on page 316. As we start at verse 23. Psalm 73 at verse 23, and that's on page 316. We sing through to the end of the psalm. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. It is a path that man must set himself upon by the grace of God, to set upon a path of life in this life, leading to that glory afterwards. Psalm 73, verse 23, through to the end, again standing to sing. We don't have so many children today, but it's good to see the ones who are here. And I wanted to just tell you about a lettuce plant. I'm not sure how enthusiastic children are about lettuce. It's something that I enjoy. We have a little lettuce plant in a pot in our kitchen window. And every so often at mealtime, we want some lettuce to go with it, with the meal, and we pick some leaves from that plant. We've been doing it for a few weeks now, since it came up quite strong. And so we take some leaves off it, and then a few days later, we can have some more lettuce, because it's got some more leaves. I was looking at that just yesterday, and I thought, I wonder what it's like to be a lettuce plant. I wonder what that, if it could talk, what it would be saying. When you take the leaves off it, would the lettuce plant say, oh, please, don't take the lettuce, the leaves off of me. I need these leaves. What's a lettuce plant for? It's a plant that's wanting to grow. That's the way it's made, to grow. Then someone comes along and takes away your best leaves. I thought it's a good picture of our lives. Maybe the lettuce says, oh, well, I don't have these leaves. They've been taken from me. I need to grow some more, because that's what the plant is doing. You could take all the leaves off, and if it wasn't doing that, then there'd be nothing left, and you'd throw it out. But this plant, it keeps putting another one up, and another one, and they keep coming. It almost seems a little bit unfair, but that's what it's doing. And it's like most parts of life. You might prefer to have an easy life, a comfortable life, without any trouble. Then something comes along, and for you, it's a bit like getting your best leaves pulled off of you if you're a lettuce plant. Maybe you get hurt, like someone I know who got his nose hurt just a couple of weeks ago, and a few minutes later, he decided, I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep playing football. Maybe there's times like that, that you get hurt. Maybe it takes a little time to recover. It's a few days before the next leaf comes that we can use on that plant. It takes a few days, perhaps, a few minutes, but you pull yourself together. Your mums and dads can perhaps tell you there are times like that in their life, and they've got on with things. Maybe your feelings are hurt. Maybe your mind is kind of hurting somehow, in your spirit. But if you don't give up, that lettuce plant hasn't given up growing. It keeps on growing. It says, you can't stop me. I'm going to keep giving lettuce leaves. And you'll be all the better for it. It's a strong plant. You'll be strong. I say that because in the Bible, it's not just an interesting picture and something, a nice lesson for life. But in the Bible, in the book of James, we read this. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith, it's like taking the good things away from you. He says, are you going to keep going? Test of your faith. Do you trust in God, in Jesus? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he goes on and he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's by pressing on, not just in your own strength, not in these things, but you must do it in Jesus. But keep coming back, keep growing, keep producing leaves and fruit. The Bible talks about these things a lot. And it will make you complete, perfect. If you live in this life of faith, you are made to bring fruit and to go on and to be strong. You're made to grow. There will be things that will try and stop you growing. There will be people who will try and stop you growing. But you need to say, that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to trust in Jesus. Trust in God. And then that faith will bring you through everything that you face. And you see what the Bible says. It will make you perfect. It will bring you to that place where you will meet with God through Jesus. I hope you'll remember the lettuce plant. even when you say, no, Mum, I don't want lettuce. Learn about growing. Keep on growing. But do it in Jesus. Let Him be what brings that fruit and that growth out of you and through you. Let us turn to our second Bible reading this morning. It is in Romans chapter 9. Once again, this is part of a long discussion and teaching that Paul is giving, so we can only take part of it. In Romans chapter 9, we'll start in verse 6, reading through to verse 29. Verse 6 is really in some ways dealing with what he's been talking about before, but it also provides the background to some things that it's important that we spend some time on this morning. So Romans chapter 9 at verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Excuse me. "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. We read just so far, again seeking the Lord's blessing, that the praise will be his as we read and hear his word. And so let us make a response by turning to sing in Psalm 28. Psalm 28, on page 33. In this psalm, on this page, we will take the first three stanzas and the last three. So it's the verses marked 1, 2, and 3, and then 6 through to 9. To you I call, O Lord, my rock. Do not be deaf to my loud cry. I'll be like those gone down to death if you are silent in reply. Receive my plea for mercy, Lord, as now I call to you for grace. As I lift up my hands in prayer and look to your most holy place. Lord, drag me not away with those who practice wickedness and sin, who kindly to their neighbors speak, but harbor malice deep within. Then through to verse 6, praise to the Lord, for he has heard the plea for mercy which I made. We sing through 1 to 3 and 6 to 9, standing to sing.
To you I call, O Lord, my rock, to you
Thank you.
Let us again turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, if we confess that it is a solemn thing that we have this everlasting word of yours before us, that we must take account of it, take account of your plea that we should turn unto you, take account of your true and certain word that you have no desire that the sinner should die. O Lord, we are humble that you should see fit to speak with us. And for that reason we pray desiring the enabling of your Spirit as we come to your word to study further in it, to seek to understand it more clearly. We pray for your enabling. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that we will be open to your truth. We pray for this in the various bodies of your people throughout the land. We pray for our nation. We pray that there would be a hearing more and more, that many who have resisted you would come to hear this earnest plea from their God, that they too should turn. Why should they die? We ask, Lord, that you would grant blessing upon this nation, though in many ways it seems we have walked far from you. We pray for those in society who are outcast. We pray where there is a sense of being without hope, that your people, including ourselves, would be ready for your leading to speak your word in season. Pray for those who are there already. We remember such bodies as London City Mission, and ask, Lord, that you would uphold and encourage them in a difficult work. May they know the rejoicing of your work in and through them. We're mindful too, O Lord, that there are many, maybe not outcast, but downcast, many who may outwardly appear to have it all, but yet facing great discouragement and trouble of spirit, that they too might turn their eyes, and that a word that perhaps many of them have already heard, a word from you, will take new life and burst forth and bring fruit. We're mindful too, Lord, that there are many who, in spite of the word that we hear, yet there are many who are still prosperous, many who are, even for that very reason, careless of the things that have eternal relevance and impact and significance. Pray that there would be a turning of their hearts also, a turning to give thanks, a turning to depend upon you, to know that there is nothing in this world that does endure except your word and except the spirit of man. Do bring them to care, to consider, and to turn. We pray for the ministry of your word in this land. We pray for an upbuilding, for a recovery of much lost ground. Pray for ourselves and our denomination. We pray for others. We pray around for this town and for this area. We pray for the United Reformed Church here in Cobham as their minister retires today. We pray for the congregation to take courage, to set their eyes upon you above all, and that this might also be a testimony to the organization, the institution around them, that it has to consider what to be done next. We pray likewise for this area, for the counties of Surrey and Berkshire, where many of us live. Pray for those parts where we deal with others in our workplace, in our work days. We pray for the churches around, many who have been seeking to uphold your gospel and to strive for it in the area, that there would be a stirring as many are seeking to undertake works of mission and outreach. We do pray, Lord, that it will not just be the leaders of the congregations, but everyone will be involved as those who have been blessed by the witness of Christ themselves. We pray too, further afield, for the congregation in Kirkcaldy in Scotland, in Fife, as they too are without their own minister now since yesterday. We pray for Neil McMillan as he takes up a new work in the church. But we pray for that congregation that they too would set their eyes upon you, and that they would know the blessing of your Spirit amongst them, that they would be a continuing light in that place. We'd remember too the work of the camps and the need of a leader in particular in one of the camps this coming week. We pray too for Travelling Mercies, for the many young people who will be going to these, and leaders and others. We ask, Lord, for your preserving grace, and that it would in itself be a testimony that will draw men, young people especially, to you. We do ask, Lord, that you would prosper every opportunity to speak out the gospel, to witness to Jesus, that we will be true disciples of him in this way. We'd remember Adam de Jong as he takes services in Dumfries today. Pray that you would uphold and watch over him. We pray for the other Adam, not knowing precisely where he is right at the moment, but no doubt exercising ministry. And we do pray that it would be truly in the power of your Spirit, that it would be a stirring and an opportunity for great thanksgiving also in his heart and in the lives of his family. And mindful too, Lord, of the needs of those of our number, we commend the Strathams to you in the particular memories at this time. We remember the Thomases as their concern for Mike's brother and in all that they are seeking to do at this time that they're away. We give thanks too for your provisions. We think of the Mackenzie family and for Fraser's daughter-in-law and the care that has been given to her and the present success of operations and all that goes with it. We give thanks too as we shared time with Jan's mother a couple of weeks ago. We give thanks, Lord, that you have provided for her and for the family as well. Oh Lord, we do ask that in offering these thanks and seeking your grace and blessing in these ways, that above all the glory would be yours. We pray these things, asking that you would accept us only through our Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9. As I would seek to pursue with you a short series, if you like, dealing with a number of doctrines that we perhaps could especially remember and be reminded of at the time. It was just 2 days ago that if he had been in the early days of the book of Genesis, we would still have John Calvin around us, or he would have just been 500 years old. And these themes, doctrines that are come under the heading of Calvinism that I have embarked on a few weeks ago. Not that we simply deal with these as freestanding doctrines, they all interlink together, and the reason for that is that we believe that they are firmly based upon Scripture, they arise from it, and it's to Scripture that we must turn. A few weeks ago, I set out to outline the doctrine of election. that God chooses his people, and that it is unconditional. It is not based upon anything that we do, that God does not look at us in our qualities, because essentially we have nothing to offer him in ourselves. And as we have read again in Romans today, Romans chapter 9, we find that it is entirely dependent on God's mercy that we have a hope of salvation. We must bear in mind that we also, before touching on election, beginning a couple of weeks ago, before that we also were reminded of the sinfulness of man. It's just as well, because of that, it's just as well that God's choice of those to be his people, that it depends on his own will, not according to our good works. If it depends on our merits, not one of us would be saved, because we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is something in each one of us that will defile the presence of God. We are dependent on his good pleasure, upon his mercy, upon his choosing, his election. That is, if you follow the Bible. There is another side to all of this. If I was in a popularity contest as a preacher, this is certainly no way to go about it. But what can one do except preach what the Bible says? There is no point. No point to any of church or other things if it is not the Bible that is our guide, our light, our direction. And the Bible says right here in front of us in Romans, not only that God bestows mercy on whom he wills, but also that in verse 18, whom he wills, he hardens. These are the two signs to this choosing of God, or by God, towards men. None of this is agreeable to the natural man. We all have something of the natural man still in us, however long we might have been walking with the Lord. And it's because of all of this, it's because this is objectionable to the natural man, that Paul, 2,000 years before today, he takes the words out of the mouths of men, just as we might hear it today. He brings forth the protest that is common amongst men, and he answers it, these objections. He says, he reminds us in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?" That is so contemporary, just as it was also in the days of Ezekiel, long before Paul. Israel was saying to God, "You are not fair." And so the three things I would seek to set before you that I think we need to grasp today are man's protest, understand what this is, and the responses to that of God's authority and God's mercy. Man's protest first, and then also God's authority and God's mercy that Paul presents to us. There are a number of ways, perhaps, that men will raise an objection to this doctrine, such as in verse 19 or in verse 14, although it's not man's question, it is the way that Paul picks it up, as though there are people who will say there is unrighteousness with God, or as the prophet Ezekiel set it in front of Israel, God is not fair. That's usually the way that what it boils down to. Men will say, God's not fair in all of this. It's to say that God is not just. God is not righteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? Men will say that there is. Is there? These are the questions that men put before God's people and defying God himself. These things show, I think, the way of thinking that goes on underneath it all. as in verse 19, why does he still find fault? It's in answer to the assertion in verse 18. This is the biblical position. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And so men will say, why does he still find fault? If this is the way God is, who has resisted God's will? And this shows that way of thinking underneath it. Somebody might be prepared to say, if you take them this far, they might say, well, okay, if we're all sinners, as you say we are, as you say the Bible says we are, we're all sinners. But then you say God is going to choose some out of the sinners for himself. Why doesn't he choose everyone? If it's just a matter of his choice. It's not of him who wills, in verse 16, nor of him who runs. It's not whether I want it, it's not whether I do something, but it's of God who shows mercy. Why doesn't God show mercy to everyone? There's no doubt that he could do that. It's in his ability, if you like. And as we have already heard, God does not desire the death of the wicked. Or as Paul puts it, writing to Timothy, there is God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do we tie these in together? The desire of God that all should be saved. It's on the basis of verses like this that use the word all, that even some Christians will reckon and will teach that there is no election of some without all men receiving this blessing, the blessing that God gives. In many cases, the complaint arises because people will be thinking, it's not nice. It's not nice to think that God appoints some men to eternal punishment, because that is what Paul has gone on to say. Down in verse 22, he talks about those who are to receive God's wrath. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's not nice to think that God should appoint some for eternal punishment. And as a result, they will say, but you also say the Bible tells us God is love. How can God be love if this is what he does? It is this idea of universalism, that everyone will go to heaven. Something that can be especially difficult at funerals, when you see that the Bible says otherwise. You know also the objection, perhaps, by good people. The thing, I've not done anyone any harm. I haven't been done any dreadful things. I'm a good person. And they object because they say, doesn't this mean that even murderers, if they're converted, that they will go to heaven? And then you say, I won't. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done anyone any harm. And you say, I won't go to heaven if I don't believe in Jesus. How can these things be? These are some of the forms of protest and objection. Finally, for now, and there no doubt would be other aspects of it that you perhaps have heard, there are also the challenges. What about those who don't hear the gospel? If you say this through Christ, faith in Christ is the only way to God, what chance do they have? It is all part of God's choosing. He is the one who does his works of providence and all the aspects of that work, that he should lead and provide the gospel to some and not to others. And so the objection rises, that's not fair. There's an injustice there. People condemn God for being unrighteous. So what do we say? What does the Bible say? Well, I think as we read this passage in particular, and of course it aligns with the rest of Scripture, Paul's answer covers two main themes. And these are the right that God has to choose, and God's mercy when he does choose. There's God's authority, his right, and there's his mercy. See what we have there, that question that Paul is facing up to in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? And what follows from that, his answer to that. Paul deals with the question of how men can be held accountable for resisting God, even when it is God's choice, whom he wills, he hardens. Well, his simple answer is, first of all, you don't have a right to challenge God. Indeed, O man, verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That's his simple answer, first of all. You don't have the right to challenge God. You seem to be forgetting who it is that you're defying when you raise a challenge like this. And he uses then a simple picture, perhaps drawn from Jeremiah's experience, chapter 18 of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was sent to the potter's house. And he says here in verse 21, doesn't the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I think there are two things here that must be remembered. First is that God has the authority to do as he pleases with his creation, which we are. In verse 20, it is this question, it's an acknowledgement really of the Lord's creative work. Why have you made me like this? And that is a common objection that the people say, this is the way God's made us. God has the authority to do as he pleases with his creation. We're made by him in much the same way as a potter makes a pot. It's in his mind, it's his conception that is worked out on that potter's wheel. The clay does not have a say in what it's going to become. That sounds harsh when you take that to God. We don't have a say. We are made like this. But you must take the second point. There are two things I'm saying that we must have in mind. God has the authority to do as he pleases. But we are also made, this is the way we are made, in some position to respond to our Maker. That is part of it as well. The question of what response we make does come into it. Not in the sense of God depending on our choice, but in this sense, that our starting point is different from what most people like to think it is. Most people like to start with thinking, I'm good. It's modern psychology, that a child is good until it learns evil. The Bible says that's not the way. We start with sin, a sinful heart within us. Our starting point is different from what we like to think. See that if you read on. In the two more verses, in verse 22 and following, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and also that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. But really, what it reminds us of, first of all, is that we begin only deserving death and this word destruction. Paul seems to have those who are chosen for destruction in mind, chiefly, first of all, who do not have God's grace and mercy applied to them in the same way. Yes, there is grace bestowed on all men, that he sends rain on the just and the unjust, and so on. But without that work of grace and mercy, we are all what he calls here vessels of wrath. Back in chapter 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the point is that God has in fact been very patient in the way that he does all things towards us. Patient in the way he is in everything he does, beyond our imagining. We think we know what patience is. God's is just beyond every thought that we have. Just a couple of weeks ago, we heard our visitor, Mr. McKenzie, preached And he took us to the story that Jesus told of the workers in the vineyard. Remember there at the end of the day, there were those who had worked longest, and they saw what was going on. They saw something like this. They were overlooking. And when they came to receive their wages, they thought they were hard done by when they only received what they had already agreed with the farmer. That in itself was a good wage. It was entirely sufficient for them. But they were misjudging him. And his answer was, "Don't I have a right, the right, to do what I wish with what is mine?" And this is a key part of the answer that Paul gives. In this question, who are we to challenge God with the way that he sets about things, with his purpose, with his pleasure? Paul is reminding us that it's a dangerous thing to challenge and to resist the ways of the Lord who made us. The authority for these things is his alone. But that is not all that Paul says. If you were to go out, and I was to send you out and say, "Well, this is the answer," and people ask you that question, which I would be very surprised if they don't ask you that question at some point in your life. If I sent you out with that, you would have the truth, but you would only have half the truth. And a very dangerous half of the truth if it stands on its own. Just as the other half is dangerous if it's on its own. Paul's answer is a combined answer with a second part, which is dealing with God's mercy. God has this authority. He makes his choice. But in that choice, it is a choice for mercy. And you know, the amazing thing is that his mercy is almost as hard, if not harder sometimes, for some people to accept, as is God's authority. Talk about God, many people will have a perception that yes, a God must be an authority figure. And they may go so far to some kind of acceptance. And the other thing about authority is that you've got something to defy. And that's what they will do. But you present God's mercy, as Paul does. And for the natural man, it makes him squirm. Sheer discomfort, dislike. In the face of mercy, there is nowhere else to turn. It takes away everything that you thought you might bring to that relationship. Where God offers his mercy, in a strange way, it seems to raise all the more resistance to it and to him. Mercy is to be seen. The Bible presents it, and it is only by the Spirit of God working in you and me that we have come to some understanding of this, that it is on his mercy that we have hope. It is that tax collector who went to the temple and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But from the majority of men in the first place, it raises more resistance. We know the saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's so hard to receive for most of us. And all the more when it's God's mercy, when there is absolutely nothing in ourselves that we might return to him. Remember, take it back. If men want to accuse God of being unfair, look at it then. Let him be fair. Let him be just. Let him be righteous in his judging. Not one of us would then have a hope. We must turn to his mercy. And when we look at God's mercy, it's there that we find he has been just all along. He is willing to grant forgiveness. He's willing to grant his own righteousness to men. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. How can we have righteousness? It's because he has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's on account of what he has done himself in Christ Jesus. He exercises his justice on his own Son, as his Son bore our sins to the cross. God is fair. He exercises his justice fully, without fail, so that he can have mercy on us if we believe in his Son. That God should choose some, in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. If God should choose some for this, it is in mercy alone. It's in mercy that he elects them to turn their hearts, to lead them to a change of heart and life, so that he can then make known these riches of his glory upon them. It's all part of a one. It's not just that we have this life and it's a choosing to take to heaven. I think there's another way that we find here a clue to how men resist the mercy of God. The Bible says, whom he wills, he hardens. That in itself shows us that our heart starts against God. This is only a hardening of the heart. Our heart is against him already, without his mercy. He chooses for some to leave them in their way, to leave them that their hearts will only grow harder. And in fact, the more they hear of mercy and resist it, the harder their hearts will get. You can think of Pharaoh. He's mentioned here in verse 17. Think of the perhaps the most famous story of the Pharaoh in the days of Moses. There were 10 plagues, and in the first few, he hardened his heart, we are told, when the plague was taken away, and he resisted God's command concerning his people. And then partway through that series of 10 plagues, no longer does Pharaoh harden his heart, but one of the most dreadful things that we read in Scripture, God hardened his heart. It's a dreadful thing. But why? Because Pharaoh himself had chosen to remain hard against God, to resist God, repeatedly resisting him. Why is all of this? Again, I think the clues are here in what Paul has to say. It's because men don't want the change of life that comes with it. Take Pharaoh. Consider what it would have meant to have lost hundreds of thousands of workers, slaves, that he could order around as he pleased to produce his great legacy for centuries to come. Men hate the thought of losing the way of life that they prefer without God. And even with a good so-called outward life and all those little sins that are cherished inside, men resist having this taken from them, not taking account that there is something far better that God will grant in his mercy. What we must learn and what we must always remember is that God's election, God's choosing of a people, yes, to glory, it's also a choosing of them to new life. That's the preparation. It's the way that leads into heaven. Heaven is not something in isolation. It's not something that you just pop into at the end. There's a process to reaching it, generally speaking. What is heaven? It's not just what makes me feel good or what I think will make me feel good. Heaven is first and foremost, it's an eternal living in the presence of the Holy God. If someone protests, why doesn't God choose me to go to heaven as I am without trusting in Christ? I want heaven, people will say. People will assume that heaven is the place for everyone. Well, what does heaven mean to them? And if they will not seek after God in this life, it will be a dreadful place for them, because it is all about God and His holiness. It wouldn't suit me at all. But for some people, this so-called heaven on earth might come, let's say, in the form of a corporate box at one of the major football stadiums in the city. Let's say you have you go to a friend, perhaps, a lifelong supporter of Tottenham Hotspur. And you said to him, you said, "I want to give you a lifetime gift. You'll have it for the rest of your life, a corporate box to watch football." What more could he ask for? An avid football fan, that's heaven on earth. And then you tell him where it is. It's at the Emirates Stadium. Arsenal. Spurs arch rivals. They hate each other. Hate each other. Is that heaven on earth? Not at all. Because his life isn't about Arsenal. His life is about Spurs. And to be put in some place like that is completely contradictory to his choice of life. That's not going to be heaven for him. And if we don't set out on life on a path for God now, and many will not want to do that. They say, "God, choose me for heaven. But let me live my own life today." God's mercy says, "Yes, I will take you to heaven." But remember what he said through Ezekiel, "Turn to live. Remain righteous, uphold righteousness." It's most common for people to think of heaven as the best place, the nicest place, the finest place that I can conceive. But what is heaven? The Bible. Look at the Bible, what it says. It's about the place where God is. Where God is all in all. Isaiah chapter 6, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Revelation. It's the place of God's glory. It's the place where holiness is seen to be beautiful. You talk about holiness to these people who object to God and defy God. And you soon see where their heart lies. It's that holiness that so many have set their hearts against. Many is a Bible word, those on the path to destruction. There are those who will protest, "It's not fair. God is not fair." And they have no interest in this call to come to Christ. He is the door. And the door is wide open. "But Lord, let me take another door." Why? They don't have an interest in being justified. They don't have a sense of what being glorified is all about. These are the things that Paul writes about, that God applies and works to those whom he has called according to his purpose, those chosen. And when they hear about these things, they learn about them, they don't want them. I say they. Don't let it be any one of you today. It's not fair. God is not fair. If you want fairness, if you want righteousness, it's already there in God. There in its fullest sense. Where is our sense of righteousness coming from? And if you want to know if you're one of His elect unto glory, don't just sit and wait. It has already come to you. But he chooses and he sets his mercy. He sets it out and he says, "Come." His word of mercy is in Christ Jesus, revealed to us. Christ says, "Come to me." And there is every evidence in the Bible that everyone who responds to that call is found to be one of his chosen ones. Chosen to glory. And chosen to a life that now honours him. I'm sorry, I must close. When men protest these things, they protest too much. They know what we say. They know what the Bible says to some degree. But they're reluctant to go here. because they know that we wouldn't say it unless it was in the Bible. We know that they know that if it is there, they would have to step down. They would have to humble themselves under the God who has authority. They would need to acknowledge their need of God's mercy. But there is no reason to protest. If there is a true desire to gain the blessing of heaven, you don't need to go any further to dig into the unfathomable mind of God to say, has he chosen me? He's shown enough of his mind that he has set everything in place for those who hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and respond to that gospel, trusting in Christ Jesus. There is ample for us to find him. And we know then his justice. We know that justice that is poured out on Christ to bring to us a new love for our God. I don't need to know directions to get to the Eiffel Tower until I get to Paris. It's meaningless otherwise. What I do know is if I need to get to Paris, I go to St. Pancras and I get on the Eurostar. It's simple. It's plain. It's in front of me. I need to do it. And the Lord will lead. He will enable. He will give understanding as we draw nearer to him. Trust and faith in what he makes plain is what he requires first, that we too might respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of mercy, leading us to glory in the life to come. And just finally, to all who do believe, if you know this to be true, if you know that God is not the one to be defying him, if you know that God is merciful, if you know that God is just and righteous and fair, please take care how you tell it. If you lay claim to be one of God's chosen people in front of others, you imply so easily that they're not chosen, it's all too likely to come across as pride. This is not a message of pride by any means, but that's the way it will come across. This is a message of great humility. God is above all. He has bestowed his mercy upon me. I have nothing to offer because he's chosen me. Why? I don't know. Just because it's in his will. We must take great care in how we present such truth, in how we answer such a question. Remember the graciousness of Christ as he came to save. Be gracious and gentle in all that you say and do as well. And as you answer, rely on Paul's 2 points. It's of God's will to do, to will and to do his good pleasure. It's his authority. And his pleasure is to show mercy to many. It's not his desire that men should die, but that men should turn to him and live. Dear, I must close, seeking God's blessing on his word. Let us seek a response by turning to sing in Psalm 9, version A. The verses we'll find on page 9. 4 stanzas, verses 7 through to 11. Again, basing our praise upon the Lord's reign, the Lord's sovereignty, but also the knowledge that he will judge the world in righteousness. The Lord forever reigns on high, his throne for judgment stands. Psalm 9, version A, page 9, verses 7 through to 11. Let us stand to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction.
Lord, forever, 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 forever
God grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.